Well, I want to talk to you again, third message on false prophets. You remember the occasion of my speaking about it back in February as I came back from that event speaking to the Boy Scouts leadership in Salt Lake City and then later in Monroe, Louisiana, and then later in Dallas, Texas, the same speech. And I was struck with that speech, one simple thing, and that is everybody liked it. And I remembered something, and that's this: beware when all men speak well of you. Because that's how they spoke of the false prophets. Well, that's something to ponder, isn't it? False prophets are liked. What was wrong with my speech? It was nothing wrong with the speech. But if that were the message that I preached week in and week out, I would be a false prophet. Because false prophets don't ever make you feel bad. False prophets never challenge you to look inside yourself and to consider the motivation of your life. What makes you tick? Why do you do what you do? False prophets are not concerned about those things. And so it was in meditating on that as I returned, particularly from the trip to Dallas, after I'd gotten all of these comments, I thought, wow, man, you know, people just really going on. I had, like, in Salt Lake City, they were lined up for 25 minutes wanting to talk. And I thought, wow. Then I realized, it's because even though you mentioned Jesus and gave your own Christian testimony briefly, you never pulled the rug out from under them. And until a preacher pulls the rug out from under people's self-confidence, self-trust, that preacher has let them down. And then last week, as we returned to this theme after 3 months break, I talked about the fruit of a prophet. The fruit of the false prophet, we're told here, is thorns and thistles. And the fruit of gospel preaching is grapes and figs. And how many religious organizations end up hurting people? They deal with people harshly and self-righteously. You see, until you've been stripped naked, till you've been driven to the foot of a cross, you'll always feel okay about yourself. I mean, deep down inside, everyone knows that he or she is nuts and inferior and inadequate. I mean, everybody does at some level. But I'm talking about the basic way you go about life and how you interact with yourself. You are able to suppress those feelings of inferiority and inadequacy and insanity and try to pass yourself off as okay. But you see, the purpose of the preaching of the word is to bring you to face yourself. You really are nuts. And so is Barack Obama. But so was George W. Bush. And so was Bill Clinton, and so was George Herbert Walker Bush, and so, amazingly, was Ronald Reagan. And so was your mama, and so was your daddy. In other words, humanity is flawed, and humanity is insecure, and humanity is constantly grabbing for fig leaves to cover its nakedness and shame to itself so that it can feel better and more secure about itself. And the normal way that works is this: I grab your fig leaves to expose your nakedness and depravity, and then people don't notice me. In other words, the thorns and the thistles that grow up in religious institutions, sometimes called churches, whatever the denomination or lack thereof, are due to people's insecurities grabbing for something to make themselves feel better. Well, God, I thank you I'm not like. And you name this group of people that you're not like. But you see, gospel preaching is always rooted in law preaching. But the problem is the way people preach the law is to make people feel better because we tone it down. We make it doable. If the preaching of the law rings to your mind this way, I can do that, then you haven't really heard the law. Because the law is designed, not exclusively, but first and foremost, to drive you to Christ. If you understand the law as a believer, you understand that the perfect exposition of the law is the life of Jesus. And Jesus' life is a life that is lived for other people, not for himself. He left the glory of heaven and came down to this earth because he loved you. The King of glory, the King of heaven, put your welfare, your needs, your rights ahead of his own. He didn't cling to his rights. He didn't cling to his prerogatives. He didn't cling to his own needs. He made himself of no account for one reason only: to save you, to rescue you from hell. And so, proper preaching of the law always leaves you with this distinct, not just impression, but an overwhelming sense: I don't measure up. I'm undone. Woe is me. And that's when you can finally hear the gospel. Because the gospel is not simply, well, Jesus came to make you a better policeman or fireman or businessman or school teacher or mom or dad. I mean, he did do those things, of course. He does do those things. But fundamentally, Jesus came to save people who deserve no less fate than to be cut off from God forever in a place called the lake of fire. So when you really understand the law, you realize that you come short. And when you realize the grace of God that's been extended to you, then you deal differently with other people. And you see, that's the profound difference. You know, Jesus told a parable about a man who owed a few dollars, in a sense, And a man who owed billions of dollars. We'll speak in billions because a dollar's worth a whole lot less now than it was when most of those commentaries were written, even in the early days of my lifetime. Billions of dollars worth of debt. And the guy that owes billions of dollars worth of debt in Matthew chapter 18 asks his master, please forgive me. Because in those days you would be sold into slavery, along with your wife and your children. And so everything you are and have and stand for is put into a place that was certainly unpleasant. The guy's forgiven. This massive debt, just forgiven. You'll never forget what we're praying in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And a lot of people are like, oh, well, that's, you know, that is the literal translation, but we like to say trespasses, you know, or sins. But it's literally debts. Pardon our debts. Wipe them out as we pardon and wipe out the debts of others. Well, anyhow, the guy that had this massive amount of money forgiven goes out, and suddenly he's feeling that his money's important again. I mean, when you're hopelessly in debt, you don't worry about money as much. Just, oh, when's it going to fall? But when you've got a little money again, then you begin to worry about keeping it again. And so he spies this guy that owes him only a few dollars, relatively speaking. He grabs him, he chokes him, and he has him thrown into prison along with his family, even though the guy's begging him, please have mercy, I'll pay you everything. And he doesn't. And so then this report gets back to the boss, who summons him and said, you know, I forgave you that massive debt. Why? Simply because you asked me. Wow, no rock in the shoe, no pilgrimage, no climbing up ancient stone steps on your knees, no lashing your back open with a cat of nine tails. I forgave you that massive debt simply because you asked me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant? And then he says something amazing. He said, turn him over to the torturers. Wow. And Jesus says then, that's the way my Father is going to deal with you if you don't, from your heart, forgive others. From your heart. So, wow, how do you do that? Well, you can't do it. That's the whole point. You can't forgive other people from your heart. It requires a miracle. It requires no less a miracle than when Jesus stood in John 11 outside the tomb of the now 4-day-old stinking Lazarus and said, Lazarus, come forth. It requires a miracle of the Spirit of God. You can't do it apart from a miracle. You can't do it apart from the Spirit of God sweeping through your heart, tearing away the hurt and the bitterness, and putting the balm of Gilead on it and healing you. And then you make a commitment when you forgive. The commitment you make is this: I'm not going to bring it up to you again. I'm not going to bring it up to somebody else again. And I'm not going to allow my mind to sit and brood over this again. I will forget, in the sense that I will choose by an act of my Holy Spirit renewed will not to let that stuff sit in there and sink in there and saturate me and rot. And so the moment those thoughts start coming back on you, remember the offense of that guy. The moment they start coming back, you rebuke those thoughts in the name of Jesus, and you claim again, I forgave that person. Now here is one part of that parable in Matthew 18, and that's this. And this is really hard for us to believe. The absolutely worst thing that a human being can do to another human being is minuscule. It is nothing compared to what the least offense we commit against God. You see, we have everything all turned around in the latter dying stages of Western civilization. We have a radical egalitarianism. It isn't against whom you commit a sin, it's what you do. That's how we think. Well, what he did was atrocious. And we've lost any sense of the fact that some things are worse because against whom that person, the offense is committed. But if you read the scriptures, the entire shape of things has to do with the position of another person. For example, do you realize that a person under God's law who strikes his father or mother is guilty of the same offense as the person who commits first degree premeditated murder? Here's another one. Do you realize, teens don't need to listen to this, or children who have friends who encourage it, that if you curse your parents in the eyes of God, it is just as evil as if you committed premeditated first degree murder? You got to be kidding me. No. You eager for the death penalty? There you go. To curse your mother and father in the eyes of God is tantamount, is equal to, is the equivalent of first degree murder. Why? Because the parent is the authority over the child. Well, that's pretty serious, isn't it? Cursing mom, cursing dad. See, when I came to grips with those things, I realized I should have been executed because I did both of those things. Growing up, I was a very rebellious, hateful teen with a bad drinking problem who believed he was an atheist. Of course, there aren't any real atheists, but I believed I was because it was convenient. Who wants to think about standing before a holy God when you're giving yourself over to unbridled sensuality and sin? So it's against whom the person sins that makes the sin really bad. So here's the heart of the matter in the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 18. In the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 18, if somebody has murdered your child, your father, your mother, your wife, your husband, if they've robbed you blind of everything you have, if they've told lies against you, if they've committed adultery against you, if they have slandered you, no matter what people have done, if they wiped out your entire family, I want you to get a hold of a biblical truth. Compared to the offense against God, it's inconsequential. Inconsequential. What do I mean? The difference in the debt is that it is a debt that can be repaid in this life versus a debt that is impossibly large. It is against God that we sin. And that's what makes our sin hellishly evil. Now, you see how that changes things? When you come to grips with the fact that David was an adulterer and a murderer, and yet he can say in Psalm 51, against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. In other words, David realized that he had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah the Hittite. He had sinned against the office that he held as king. He had sinned against all kinds of people. But compared to the offense that he had committed against God by disobeying God, by being ungrateful for the things God had given him, the sins that he had committed on earth, both of which were death penalty offenses, were as nothing. They were the debt of a few hundred dollars compared to the debt that's worth billions. Now, many of you, I can tell, don't yet believe that. I'm not even sure that you understand that's really what the Bible is saying. But deep down inside, you've been so steeped in humanism, you've been so steeped in the idea that man is the measure of all things, you've been so steeped in the radical bastardization of the democratic ideal that you think that's nonsense. It's not against whom you sin that makes the deal, it's what you do. But I'm telling you, you can't read the Bible consistently through and come to any other conclusion but this. The debt we all owe to God is so gargantuan, so huge, so hopelessly unrepayable that all we can do is cast ourselves on God's mercy, and then our response to people who sin against us can only be, what you've done is nothing. Even if you're burying your own son, what you've done against me is nothing compared to what I've done against God. You see, that sounds crazy, doesn't it? It sounds crazy because we've all been brainwashed. We've all had the slime from hell seeping into our thinking constantly over and over again. And so with the radicalization, the bastardization of the democratic ideal, we think that God is equal to us. We think that parents are equal to children. But what I'm telling you is, it's against whom the offense is committed that magnifies the offense or lessens the offense. And so I want you to understand that real Christians who sit under gospel preaching, who come to grips with the reality that God is majestic and high and far above us, and that the least sin against Him merits nothing less than eternal damnation. It's only people that have drunk deeply from the clear water of the Word and have been washed in the clear water of the Word and have allowed the sludge in their brains from hell to be washed with the water of the Word, Ephesians 5, that they can come to grips with the fact, what you've done against me is nothing. I forgive you. I'm going to forgive you from the heart because I'm overwhelmed. I am the debtor who was in debt for billions of dollars, hopelessly consigned to a place I would never get out of because I would never be able to repay. And I've been forgiven. Therefore, I have to hug your neck, not choke your neck. And I have to say to you, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And you see how preaching that finally gets into the heart of people, preaching that finally gets into the thought patterns of people, preaching that begins to loosen the grip of secularism and this radical understanding that all creatures are equal, whether they're beluga whales or nematodes or human beings or Almighty God. That all beings are equal. See, as we have that working itself out to the fact that you and a nematode, really there's no difference. See, that's where it goes. It goes the other way as well as having to do with you and God. That it's only as you come to grips with the fact that there is a difference, that you are an image bearer of God. And the reason that it's different to kill a human being versus killing a seal or a porpoise, not that I'm for random killing of seals or porpoises, but there's a radical difference because you alone are created in the image of God. And that means striking a human is striking at the very image of God. And that's what makes killing a human so bad. But striking at God Himself, which we do by our least sin, is hellishly evil. Now, I want you to understand here that the false prophet produces thorns and thistles. Because as long as you believe in the democratic ideal and its final outworking in a radical egalitarianism where you're no different from a nematode or a snail darter, and that a baby in the womb is no different than a humpback whale's kid, as long as you're into that modern thinking, you're going to be a thorn and a thistle. I don't care how liberal you are. I don't care how tolerant you are. When it comes down to violating your sense of propriety, what you think is really bad, you are as illiberal as they come. You are as mean-spirited and harsh as they come. I can tell you from interacting with people for many decades since I became a Christian in 64, interacting with people, everybody has an atrocity list. They may think that doing this and doing that is okay, no matter how horrible it is, no matter how harmful it is to other people. But somewhere they've got an atrocity list, and if you cross that line, they're a thorn and a thistle. They can forgive you for anything but hurting snail darters. Am I being silly? No, I'm not. Everybody's got a list. And my point is coming down to one basic point. When you have drunk deeply of the fountain of grace and understood, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be, then you are always gracious in your dealings with others. Forgiveness is a process, of course, but it's instantaneous in the act of your will in choosing to begin that process by choosing not to bring it up again to the person, not to bring it up to a third party, and not to allow those negative, hurtful, agonizing thoughts to dwell inside you. Do you have power to reject them? You do by Jesus' name. You do by Jesus' name. So the false prophet produces the thorns and thistles. I want us to see something else about false prophets and why they are so appealing. Look at Matthew chapter 24 that I read earlier today. Matthew chapter 24. As Jesus talks about this very difficult topic, the destruction of the temple that was destroyed in 70 AD, page 1142, and that was destroyed within the lifetime, within the generation of the people that heard him. And he talks about warning signs telling people to get out of Jerusalem before it happens, to all that are there. And as he talks about the sign of his second coming, which is there is no sign, it could be today. So you don't wait for anything else to say, oh, well, that's got to happen first. But he talks about things that always go on throughout history in page 1142. He talks about in verse 7, nation rising against nation. Is that going on now? Mm-hmm. Was it going on when Jesus said these words in the first century? Sure. Kingdom against kingdom. Were there famines then? Sure. Acts chapter 11, there was a famine in the days of the emperor Claudius. And the prophet Agabus had a word from the Lord that prepared the church for it in Acts chapter 11. How about pestilences? Have there been pestilences throughout history? Sure, the Black Death. Are there a whole bunch of pestilences just waiting to be released in our time? You better believe it, because the old Soviet Union was not alone, nor was Maoist China alone. Your government and mine also, well, it was for defense purposes only, have been breeding and working hard at developing strains of viruses and bacteria and other things that can wipe out an enemy, hopefully without wiping out yourself. I think we're on the cusp of an incredible biological problem coming in the future. But it's always been around. There have been pestilences. Have there been earthquakes? Anybody remember Pompeii? Mount Vesuvius? Remember all those things? Is it going on a lot now? What do they call the Ring of Fire? The Ring of Fire is not Johnny Cash's song. It's the entire Pacific population from Indonesia to Baja, California, went down in a burning ring of fire. Went down, down, down. No, that's Johnny Cash. I'm sorry. No, there is this ring of fire that people talk about. Has that stuff always gone on? Yes. What does he say? He says something interesting in verse 8. He says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. If you read it in Greek, it's the beginning of the birth pangs. See, the coming of Christ is like a woman giving birth. And you know that it's about to happen. You know, anybody ever had the elbow to wake them up in the middle of the night? Think you better be ready. I remember the one birth at which I was not present. It was February. It was January 19th, Robert E. Lee's birthday, but in 1973. And we were living in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And a couple weeks before, we had had kind of a false labor. But this day, it seemed like any other day, and I'd gone on to school. And I was in class when they came and got me out of class. Said, you better get home, your wife's in labor. So I go run to the car. It was an icy day. And I slipped and ripped open the back of my jacket as I fell on the ice. But I got in the car and I drove quickly. My wife had already gotten another lady there to stay with our oldest daughter, Lydia, and she had come down the stairs and was standing right in front of the house, and she opened the car door. She didn't wait for me to stop and get out and open the car door for her. She opened the car door, and she said, you better get me there fast. This baby's coming. And so I did, and I'm driving fast. It's Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. It's city traffic, and I averaged around 70 miles an hour. And I simply wore that horn out. I came to intersections, I slowed down, my lights are flashing, I'm honking the horn, I'm pulling out in front of people, and they're letting me go. Have you ever thought of the wings that the angels who guard us deserve? We get there, and they're waiting, and they've got their deal for her right out in front of the hospital, and they take her away. A guy comes running up behind me, a total stranger, says, give me your keys, I'll park the car. Obviously, I'm not thinking straight. That's Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And I gave him the keys, and he parks my car. And a few minutes later, he comes inside, and he says, it's over in that direction of that parking lot. And I'm signing the paperwork, and by the time I get upstairs, the baby had been born. Wow. Labor can come very quickly. But what Jesus is telling us is that wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, pestilence, all these things, they're like birth pangs. But it doesn't mean that Christ is returning right this moment. But they're warning signs that He's going to return, and it may be as fast as the birth of Amy Rose Vincent, the only child at whose birth I was not literally present in the room. Wow. Now, listen to what he tells us as he continues on in that theme. He talks about us being hated. He said in verse 9, Matthew 24, 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Now, I want you to think about, why do people hate you? If you're giving a speech at Salt Lake City or Monroe, Louisiana or Dallas, Texas, and everybody there says, wow, wow, what a terrific speech, they're not going to hate you. But if you're dealing with the consciences of people in a sermon, or sitting over coffee or tea in your living room with somebody, and you're talking about life, and you're saying to somebody, you know, I used to do what you're doing, but the Holy Spirit convicted me, and He showed me this was not right, and I asked God to forgive me, and I asked Him to come into my life and to change me, you're going to get one of two reactions. It may not visibly be this way, but you're going to get one of two. They're either going to be pricked in their conscience and brought to seeking God, or you're going to be pricked in their conscience and start gnashing on you with their teeth, although they may not literally manifest it, because most people learned early on in Freud was right. I don't think he was. In balancing the desires of the id with the internalized parent of the superego, their ego learns to suppress the manifestation of the drives of the id. That's just foolishness. What Freud was dealing with was the fact that we're born in sin, and our sinful nature learns to navigate its desires against the people that can punish us and keep us from having what we want. And so people won't gnash on you with their teeth, literally. But let me tell you what happens. When a society gives itself over to godlessness, they will gnash on you with their teeth. I want you to understand that. I want you to understand that in the world today, around the world, there are many places where if you speak to the conscience of a person and you begin to talk to them about the love of God in Jesus Christ, you begin to talk about the fact that there is such a thing as right and wrong, and that certain behavior is sinful, is wrong, and that if people don't repent, they're going to stand before a holy God who will deal with them for their sins. And then you point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to understand there are many places in the world today where they will literally gnash at you with their teeth. One of those places is America's increasingly majority owner, Saudi Arabia. Try sharing that in public today. In places in Pakistan. Sharing it places in India. Sharing it in places in China. Not everywhere in China, but in places. He says, many will be offended, verse 10, and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then, verse 11, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will be extinguished. Be extinguished. Not just growing cold, like, oh, well, you know, I'm going through a cold spot. I haven't read my Bible in 3 days, you know. I haven't had my quiet time. I'm getting a little cold. No, the word there probably ought to be translated be extinguished. Like blowing out a candle. That works. It blew out your inattentiveness. Well, that's better than hitting the pulpit with my arthritic hands. And so, like blowing out a candle. What blows out the candle? Lawlessness, iniquity increasing. May I say something that I believe is very practical, having to do with the year 2014. Why is what is currently going on in the Western world, what used to be called Christendom, why is it going on? Why is it that people who once had a profession of faith in Christ and profess to follow Christ and profess to try to do what is right, why is it that there is suddenly an apostasy taking place in American Christianity that has already taken place in European Christianity, unprecedented in the history of the world? Outside of Robespierre's France at the end of the 18th century, which was limited to one nation, we've not seen such extinguishing of Christian profession. Why is it? And he gives us the answer. Because lawlessness is abounding. And here's what happens. When lawlessness abounds, you're going to do one of two things. You're either going to take a stand and try to address it subtly, quietly, gently, lovingly, tenderly, or you're going to keep your mouth shut. And if you keep your mouth shut long enough, your love is going to be extinguished. How is it that the Christian church in my lifetime has turned from having a form of godliness but not knowing the power of it to now no longer having a form of godliness? Hey, I'll take the hypocrisy of the 1950s any day over what we've got today. The 50s weren't perfect, but we didn't have to padlock our houses and have alarms. The 50s weren't perfect, but you didn't have to run up. I remember when we bought our first television set, we were the second family in Myrtle Beach to have one. You didn't have to worry about, oh my, turn that thing off now. You know, wow. The 50s weren't perfect. But where are we today? Where we are today is that lawlessness is abounding. And as lawlessness abounds, the love of many is extinguished. And I want you to see, then lastly, we end with this verse that ties it in with where we are, the false prophets. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Why do false prophets deceive? Because people want to be deceived. May I say it again? False prophets are effective in their deception because people want to be deceived. Say it again. Okay. False prophets are effective because people want to be deceived. You see, if Romans 1:18 is true, that the wrath of a holy God is continually being revealed from heaven against all the lawlessness and wickedness of man, they want someone who pushes that all away. All away. All away. So beware of false prophets. They seem so nice, just so sweet. The molasses dripping on their tongues. So nice, so sweet. Oh, Brother Bob. Oh, Brother Bob. He's such a sweet fellow. He's so kind. Everybody loves old Bob. Even out there in Mormon Salt Lake City, they were giving him accolades. He's just so kind. He's so good. He's such a nice feller. You know the appeal to be a false prophet? It's an unbelievable appeal. I don't want people to hate me, for goodness sakes. I want everyone to speak well of me. I want to be liked. I don't want anybody mad at me. I remember one time a guy came into my office here. He's dead now. Let that be a warning. And he told me that he was getting ready to leave the church. And I've never figured out whether he was joking, as he said he was, or whether he was telling me the truth, and he was so astounded at my reaction. He said to me, "Your face turned ashen," he said, "it turned ashen, and you looked as if someone had kicked you in the stomach." I don't want people mad at me. I want everybody to speak well of me. See, there you go. But I want to be true to Scripture. I want to be your helper and not your herder. And I'm not really going to help you if I allow you to be comfortable sitting in your own self-righteousness. Wow. So in a time when iniquity abounds, the love of many will be extinguished. And it's a great opportunity for the false prophet to arise who deceives many. May you never be deceived. Knowledge of the Bible alone will not keep you from deception. A growing relationship with Christ will. Let's pray. Lord, help us as we navigate troubling times in the year 2014. Lord, as we think we see such an intensification of the birth pangs of the true New World Order, not brought in by man, but by Christ's return. Lord, with earthquakes increasing and famines and pestilences, and pestilences about to be released by enemies. All these things, Lord, please don't let us embrace the iniquity, the growing iniquity of the modern age, but give us, because we know that you are God and you are high above and lifted up and exalted, and the least offense against you is greater than the greatest offense against any creature. Lord, give us to be faithful to you, to persevere, and in patience to keep our souls by your grace. And grant that if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you, today would be that day. For Jesus' sake, amen.